If you remember last week, we started a little series on Easter mistakes or Easter misunderstandings, and we looked at that story of the supper party at Bethany, and we focused on the misunderstandings about Jesus and priorities. We saw that though the poor were very important, Christ and his gospel were even more so. This week, the misunderstanding will focus again around Jesus and discipleship, or in the language of John chapter 12, around the King and what it means to follow him. I don't know about you, but for me, Palm Sunday is always something of a Sunday school occasion. I can't quite sort of break the link between the two. I don't know what it was, whether it was that, although I'm sure we weren't allowed to shout in Sunday school when I was there, we felt it was one of those occasions when you might have been allowed to. It's a sort of romantic story, isn't it? You know, I've collected countless of those little palm crosses. The problem is trying to relate it to reality. The kind of triumphant Jesus with the crowds flocking behind him somehow isn't the way it turns out to be. It's a lovely picture, but is it more than a Sunday school one? There's something, isn't there, of the incurable romantic at the heart of most of us, even if we're the coldest of wet fish, as I think Bertie Wooster calls them, or we're one of those people who try our best to seal it in with remorseless logic. There are times when it bursts out. It may be moments of triumph, the high spots which melt even the most glacial of exteriors. I think even Borg smiled when he won Wimbledon the fifth time, didn't he? And it was something of a relief as I looked at this passage this week to discover that for John, the crowds that were around that Palm Sunday, to them that day was very nearly no more than just a romantic illusion. A triumphant entry, a great occasion, and a romantic illusion. I mean, what an occasion it was, wasn't it? John leaves out some of the details that the other Gospels have. He's got his own ones he wants to add, and we'll see them later. But he assumes we can picture the excitement of the time. A film producer would have a field day with this, wouldn't he? He'd probably do the little trick they have of focusing on an individual who'll represent the crowd. You'll have someone representing the great crowd of verse 9, the great crowd of the Jews. And you'll say to yourself, I've seen that face before in the film. And he'd have been one of those who was opposing Jesus earlier. The Jews in John's Gospel very often are. It's just that now, well, there's been that event over Lazarus, hasn't there? And he's heard about it. And he's seen Lazarus, and you really can't deny it when you know the guy was dead and now you can see him. He's come to believe in a funny sort of way. Jesus is the bringer of life, and there's a sort of moving music going on in the background as the suspicion gives way to support of this Jesus. Oh, and then there'd be rather tenser music that fades into silence as we come on to Jesus and the disciples and the great decision that they will move on from Bethany into Jerusalem. It's taken. We're going in. The instructions are given. They set off in spite of the death threats. And then there's another great crowd, verse 12. It's not the same as the one in verse 9. These are crowded people from the country, quite possibly from Galilee itself. They've come up to Jerusalem for the festival. They're there. The buzz has been going round all the sort of marketplaces and so on. Will he come or won't he? The wanted posters are out, and now they hear the news. He's coming. And they go out to meet him. And you've seen this face before. And in all the earlier incidents when he's been out in the country, here's been the person who's been bragging about Jesus and saying what a wonderful chap he is, and Jesus has been putting him down. Tried to make him king once, and Jesus refused. You know, like the football fan who's always telling you how wonderful his club is and no one believes him, and he's got one of those managers who says, well, in a couple of years' time the lads may go somewhere, but not yet. And they've made Wembley this season. And you can see him as he joins the crowd, can't you? You know, sort of scarf in one hand, rattle in the other. It's that sort of an occasion. I told you they'd do it. And there's a kaleidoscope of scenes that John flashes onto the screen here with the rising excitement of the background music. The two crowds meet, verse 17. And the one that knew all about Lazarus and had seen it explains it to the other. And the details, not just that he's alive, he called him out. Yeah, I heard him. And then out he came from the tomb. There's the garments and the palms strewn on the way. There's the endless shouting of this verse 13, Hosanna, save us, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. There's a sense of throwing down the challenge to authorities. And then probably towards the end, there's this little cameo shot over in the corner of the Pharisees sulking, verse 19. All their plots coming to nothing. You see, you can do nothing. Look, the whole world's gone after him. I think that's where I'd pull the camera back. And as the shouts go on, I'd end it there as the preacher-teacher rides in triumph as king into the gates. I'd bring up the end. You know, I'd start the credits rolling. Lighting, Hugh Palmer. Camera, Hugh Palmer. Director, Hugh Palmer. Screenplay. Well, I'd have to put John down there. And that would be my problem. Because when I come down from Dreamworld and I look again at the gospel, I discover I've got more than a third of it still to come. And when I want to do that marvelous way they have of pinching the material for someone but not really giving them credit and want to put up from an idea by John, I find I can't even do that. Because John's verdict on the incident is that for most of the crowd, particularly if you tell it that way, it's just a romantic illusion. And there's nothing he wants to do quicker than to get our feet back on the ground. That's what he does next, isn't it? Look, for John, Jesus is the one person who wasn't fooled by Palm Sunday. So he brings us straight back down to earth with a bump. Why do you think he puts verses 20 and following here? Isn't it to explain what's just gone before? Isn't it to highlight the dangers of what's just happened? Look, among those, verse 20, who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. And they have a very simple request. Sir, we wish to see Jesus, they say to Philip. Well, in the way of all bureaucracy, Philip tells Andrew, and Andrew goes with Philip, and they come to Jesus. And Jesus answered them, verse 23. The hour's come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Sounds like a riddle. But now look, just bear with it for a moment. We want to see Jesus. We want to see the King, say the Greeks. Fine, says Jesus, you're not too late. You needn't bother to look back to Palm Sunday. He'll be there in all his glory on Good Friday. That's what he means, isn't it? I mean, you just look on at the next verses, it's quite obvious what he's talking about. It's quite such a perplexing sentence, isn't it? You'd think he'd say, it's too late, you missed it, you should have been here last Sunday, it was a tremendous occasion, you'd have seen the King in all his glory then. No. Wait for Good Friday. We want to see the King. We want to be those who are close to the King. We want to be those who follow the King. Oh, do you? Well, then use Good Friday as your pattern. That's what verses 24 to 26 mean, isn't it? Jesus is saying, look, yes, I am the King of life. That's true, but I'm the one who brings life, not by avoiding death, not by showing that I'm quicker on my feet than death is, but that I can actually conquer it. Isn't that the meaning of the great sign that's just happened, if only they could take it in? You see, he'd healed people before they died. He'd stilled storms that were likely to kill people. But now, with Lazarus, he hears he's sick, he waits, he hears he's dead. He says, I'm glad he's dead, because perhaps that'll help you to believe. And he'll let death play at home and still win. And he calls Lazarus back from the dead. Now, that's what I mean when I say I'm King of Life. That's what the sign's about. And Jesus illustrates what's going to happen to him. Well, from nature's pattern, verse 24, that telling little verse. I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. If it dies, it bears fruit. We know that's the way to real fruitful life from nature. He says, actually, that's discipleship's pattern. Verses 25 and 26. Love is life and he loses it. Hate is life in this world, he'll keep it. And it's my pattern, verse 27. Do you see, this is John's equivalent, isn't it, at the end of Mark chapter 8? It's Jesus talking to this group and explaining his suffering and their path of discipleship. And because we feel it's a bit hard, there's something in us that's still saying, well, yes, okay, but I mean, those crowds, at least their heart was in the right place. And Jesus is saying to us all the time, that's just not good enough. John litters his account, you see, with allusions as to the motives of those involved. It's the big difference between John's account of Palm Sunday and the other Gospels. And his message to us seems to be this, even if their heart is in the right place, their head isn't. And that's lethal. I don't know if any of you ever do crosswords, but if you're like me, you'll know that it is occasionally possible to get the right answer to the clue without having the foggiest idea why it is the right answer. You know, it fits. Everything else sort of fits with it. It must be the right answer, but quite how you get that word from that clue, you haven't got it. Claire is brilliant at it. She can even do it if she's read the clue wrong sometimes, and she'll get the right answer. Well, they've got the right answer, haven't they, on Palm Sunday? They can say Jesus is King. But they do it without understanding why. The Pharisees didn't spot it, verse 19. Well, not to begin with. The crowd never dreamed there was anything more to it. They got the right answer. Even the disciples took their time about seeing it, verse 16. But when you stop and think about it, it's the only thing that explains how the Palm Sunday crowd become the Good Friday crowd. Oh, but their heart was in the right place. Was it? Their head certainly wasn't. You see, what John is doing here, surely, is giving us lessons in crowd discipleship. Dangers of crowd discipleship. And they're very relevant lessons for today. Think of the times you see great religious crowds. Now, next time you see it on the television screens when the Pope goes somewhere and there are the thousands and thousands and thousands there, you'll find these things are true. Or when Buzz and sort of Oldies for Christ or whatever it's called hires the Albert Hall and packs it again, you'll find the same dangers. Or actually just take a St. Helens crowd. We're big enough. We're a name church. You'll find the same dangers. And the two big ones seem to be these. If you've got crowd discipleship, it's easy to be sightseers and not servants. If you've got crowd discipleship, it's easy to be sightseers and not servants. You see, if you read through these chapters, you see it's very clear why the crowd came. Look back to the end of chapter 11, will you? Many of the Jews, therefore, who'd come with Mary, had seen what he did, that's the raising of Lazarus, believed in him. Verse 45, that is. Verse 47, the Pharisees realized that's what's happening. What are we to do? This man performs many signs. If we let him go on thus, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and destroy both our holy place and our nation. You go on to chapter 12 and verse 9, when the great crowd of the Jews learned he was there, they came not only on account of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus. Verse 18, the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he'd done this sign. Indeed, some of them seem to think that Lazarus was as important as Jesus. It's amazing how we'll turn things on their head, isn't it? But why else do you think that John, in verse 1 of chapter 12, when he mentions Lazarus, has to say, Lazarus whom Jesus raised from the dead? Verse 9 has to say, Lazarus whom he'd raised from the dead. I mean, following straight after chapter 11, we're not led to think it was any other Lazarus, are we? It's just John is having to tell them, hey, get things in perspective, folks. You come charging out to see Lazarus. What's so great about him? What about the one who raised him from the dead? Sightseers easily get swept along, don't they? Actually, sightseers in a crowd are the last people to spot things. They miss the clues. They miss the clues in verses 14 and 15. Jesus found a young ass and sat upon it. He didn't come as on a charger, he came on an ass. He didn't come in triumph, he came in humility. He came as a king, yes, but a king who'd come to serve. He was Lord of life, yes, but he'd buy it for others at the cost of his own. And they came for a miracle worker. They came to sightsee. So when Pilate says 5 days later, this is your king, and they see someone who's right in the defeated, in the grasp of the Romans, they say, away with him. If you don't understand the king, you can't understand how to be a disciple. If you come for the sights, it doesn't follow that you'll hate your life in this world. Verse 25. Talking with some of the folk who've just started coming recently on Tuesdays to the businessmen's lunches, I've been struck that three of them told me that the first thing that impressed them when they came here was the size, the number of people who were here. They were really struck by it. It's what means they've come back again and again. Well, that's great. But actually, being impressed and pleased to be part of a big gathering is as likely to lead to me loving my life as hating it in this world, isn't it? In a crowd, you think of cheering long before you think of serving. When I knew I was going to come here, I met Eddie Gibbs, who some of you will know until he joined the brain drain to America, was probably our biggest expert in this country on church growth. And I was talking to him about St. Helens and city centre churches. And I said, Eddie, what do you think? And he said, well, I've not got half the hang-ups other people have about city centre churches, he said. But their biggest problem is this. And he wasn't talking about St. Helens in particular. He was just talking about them in general. He said, it's even easier for people to come into a city centre church just to be a passenger than in any other one. My only question I want to ask is why people are there. It's so much easier for them to stay with their backsides on the pews, he said. If you're in the crowd, you can be glad to be part of a thriving church. But playing our part in it, stopping being just a sightseer and starting to be a servant, that may be another question. Not just for St. Helens only, is it? It's not just for churches only. It's wherever we've got a crowd and we're discipling a crowd. Sightseers or servants? Well, the second danger that John seems to highlight from this Palm Sunday event, it's surely this. That in a crowd, it's easy to follow this world's cause rather than his world's cause. Crowds have got to have a cause to proclaim and fight for, haven't they? Otherwise they fade away. They need a reason to be there. But it's so easy to to twist things in a crowd. It's so easy to be swept along in a crowd. It's so easy, actually, for the crowd to give a different lead from the leader. I wonder if you spotted the addition that the crowd adds in verse 13. You need to know your Psalms very well. They're quoting Psalm 118. And if you looked up verse 26 of that Psalm, you'd see it said this. Don't do it now. It said this: Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's where it'll stop. You won't find the words, even the King of Israel, there. That's what they've added on. That's what they've tacked on. That's the way their minds are thinking. Here's someone who'll champion their cause. Here's someone who'll drive out the oppressor. Here's someone who's coming to Jerusalem in triumph. And maddeningly, it's what led them to the same position as the man they hated, Pilate. Just turn on a few pages, will you, to John chapter 18. And the interview Jesus has with Pilate. Don't lose John 12. John 18, 33. Pilate enters the praetorium, calls Jesus. He says to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "You say this of your own accord? Did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests has handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingship is not of this world. If my kingship were of this world, my servants would fight that I might not be handed over to the Jews. But my kingship is not from this world." Now, isn't that exactly the trap the Jews were in danger of falling into on this Palm Sunday? Weren't they thinking his kingship was of this world? Weren't they expecting and hoping him to proclaim his kingship and to establish his rule in Jerusalem? Wasn't that what they thought they were taking part in? Exactly the thing that frightened Pilate. They were so right, and yet so far from the truth, weren't they? Jesus was championing their cause. But actually, back in John 12, against an even worse oppressor, verse 31. Not the ruler of Jerusalem, but the ruler of this world is who he was casting out. And the ass that he rode into Jerusalem on was far more appropriate to his triumph, which will be verses 32 and 33. The king who rode on an ass, the person who rode up to a city on an ass, wasn't the triumphant conqueror. He was someone who'd come with peace. But of course, if you're just thinking of this world's cause, not his world's cause, it's easy to miss it, isn't it? I'm wondering today, where Christianity is strong, how far people have twisted the king's cause. You take a country like Poland, and the strength of the Catholic Church there over against the military regime, and you wonder, what sort of king is Christ to the Poles packing the churches? I don't know, but I wonder how easy it must be for them to think of him in terms of the King of Israel, the King of Poland against the military regime. Or South America, and those places where Christianity has really taken root in the shanty towns amongst the poor people and the liberation theology. And is there a danger there of his world's cause being lost in this world's cause? Or the moral majority in America, if you like. And where Christianity isn't strong, it's easy to switch it. I was taken on a tour of the city. I saw where some of you lot work and some of the things you got up to. Last week I went round all these funny institutions with a group of trainee journalists. And they quickly discovered that I wasn't a trainee journalist and I couldn't do shorthand and I didn't understand the Evening Argus or whatever they were at. And they sort of asked me a few questions about me. What was I doing here? Why was I bothering to come round? And when they discovered I was a clergyman, I was very interested to see what their next questions were. Oh, he said, well, what do you say to your people? They said, you know, my people. I said, do you teach them against all this speculating and sharp practice that goes on? Well, there's a number of assumptions going on there, weren't there? And we sort of hummed and hawed about that for a few moments. I said, no, actually, basically, I'm there to tell them about God and Jesus and our sins. And that was the end of the conversation. Never dreamt of God in terms of his world. Only thinking of him. Yes, what a good thing to have a clergyman who can talk in terms of their world cause. If your king only has a this world cause, we'll never be disciples along the lines of verse 25, will we? How can you expect us to hate our life in this world? Lessons in crowd discipleship. Now please, what am I trying to say? I'm not trying to say that we ought to be solo Christians. That's both impossible and disobedient. I'm not trying to say we shouldn't be part of a big church. It's bad training for heaven, isn't it? We're going to be part of a church of thousands and thousands, too many to number when we get up there. I'm not trying to say we should pull out of this world. I am trying to say we need to take notice of the warnings, don't we, of Palm Sunday? I need to learn them for myself and my discipleship as well as my discipling. Am I still up with my romantic illusion, or have I got my feet back on the ground? It means, doesn't it, away with cheap evangelism. And that's the sort of line we easily trot out, and no doubt we immediately think of all sorts of nasty people who do cheap evangelism. But it was brought home to me again this week. I went down to Bethnal Green on Tuesday. And at the centre point, Vince was explaining the cross and doing his best in a room full. Now, if you ever you've got a crowd, or at least a gang mentality, surely it's there. And we were all doing our best to look totally disinterested, or at least everyone else was. I was trying to sort of look one of the lads and be interested at the same time. And they were sort of thumping the snooker cue and everything else. As Vince tried to explain the cross, and we saw the video of Jesus of Nazareth, at least the bit about the crucifixion. And I realized what Vince was asking. He was saying to these lads, go and follow a crucified one. Didn't make sense, did it? See how easily a crowd is going to turn away from that. Must have been much easier if he told the Palm Sunday story, said, go follow that one. Please, it's easy to sneer, but you can see the temptations, can't you? Remember back teaching at Islington and reading fourth year remedial class, the Nicky Cruz story. And one of the lads coming up to me at the end and saying, sir, if I become a Christian, does that mean you'll learn me to read and write? And I gave the most hopeless answer, and I still don't quite know what the right one would have been. And I hope you won't think that I was doubting God's power, but I felt I couldn't say, oh yes, of course you will. Come and be a Christian. Because how would he ever learn what it means to be a disciple if he started on the path in order to be able to read and write quickly? It means away with cheap evangelism. It means on to heart and head discipleship. We've got to have both, haven't we? We've got to have an understanding to match a heart that's in the right place. Because without it, the heart isn't enough. Look, do notice the contrast and the irony of what's happening here. There's been the same sign, haven't there? For both the crowd and the Pharisees. Do you see the different reactions to begin with? The crowd lap it up and follow Jesus, don't they? The Pharisees, well, they're out to kill him. Chapter 11, verse 53. From that day on, they took counsel how to put him to death. In fact, they decided that it was expedient that one man, verse 50, should die. But their path is going more and more in the opposite direction to the crowd, as more of the crowd following him. So the Pharisees get more and more ruthless. By the time you get down to verse 10, it's not enough that one man should die. The chief priests planned, this is chapter 12, the chief priests planned to put Lazarus also to death, because on account of him many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. But you see, there's a change around. Because there's no understanding steering their heart quickly gets in the wrong place. Because the crowd can't understand what Jesus is talking about from verses 20 onwards, you find verse 36 of chapter 12, when Jesus had said this, he departed, he hid himself from them, though he'd done so many signs before them, yet they did not believe in him. You find, because there's no understanding, by the time we reach Good Friday, the heart is in completely the wrong place, and the Pharisees and the crowd together shout the same thing. Crucify him. Got to build understanding into heart discipleship. I've got to do it for myself. Am I a sightseer or a servant? Have I really sorted out the king's cause, or am I just using him to champion mine? And what about others? What a job it makes discipling, doesn't it? The more I look at this chapter, the more dissatisfied I become with sitting back contented with that lovely smile and the sense of praise when someone has said for the first time, Jesus is King. That's not enough. It's wonderful, it's marvelous, but it's not enough, is it? They said it on Palm Sunday. We live in a world of the instant, of success, of profit, of graphs that are meant to be going that way all the time. And if we change a heart but not the understanding, it'll never lead to the discipleship of verses 24 and 25. It takes Easter to stand things on their head, doesn't it? Let's pray. Father God, we pray that you'd forgive us our glib discipleship of you, where it's been like that. Father, we pray that you give to us an understanding of what it means to say Jesus is King. A willingness to follow in his path. We pray that you'd make us servants and not mere sightseers. And we pray above all, Father, that you'd help us in our discipling of others. That we'd labor as Christ labored. To bring understanding to those who seek to follow him. For Jesus' sake. Amen.